Paul's first sermon is what we're looking at in Acts 13. Where we know that in Acts chapter 9, Paul meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, receives at least some of the revelation of the mystery information. And in Acts chapter 13, you have Paul's first sermon. And in verse 38, we find out that he's preaching forgiveness of sin. He's not preaching the remission of sin by means of water baptism or any of those things. He's preaching forgiveness of sin. That would be a whole new concept. And Acts 13:38, where he says, "Be it known therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that would be Jesus, "has preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So he's preaching against the law of Moses. That's considerably different than anything Peter has said up to this point, and anything different than Peter is going to say. Paul preaching against the keeping of the law of Moses for salvation's sake. Now, Paul never... Here's something you need to get in your mind. Paul never once says that the law, the Ten Commandments, let's just use the Ten Commandments as an example. Paul never once says the Ten Commandments are a bad thing. He never says go out and commit adultery. Go out and find a bank and rob it. Go murder somebody. So, when we know that we're not under the law, and legalistic keeping of the commandments has no application as far as salvation's sake goes for the keeping of the law, because that would be a works orientation. Whenever you start doing something for salvation, you're performing works, and that's taking away the that's making void the cross of Christ at that point to a great degree. So, but Paul never once says, just forget about the Ten Commandments. He never once says, go out there and sin your brains out. So in our service life, that's, we have an awful lot of direction from Paul. And a lot of it's legalistic. Paul goes through the commandments. Paul tells you that all those things are good to keep. So, people get the wrong idea about grace people. When we say we realize we're not under the law, you get the people that say, well, if you're not under the law, what keeps you from, just going wacko and having naked parties every Sunday at church? Well, we understand we're not under the law for salvation's sake. We understand we're not under the law for service either. But we also understand that the precepts of the law are not all bad. There's nothing wrong with not killing people, is there? There's nothing wrong with not committing adultery, and there's nothing wrong with deciding not to rob the bank as you go home this evening. So, and having one God and not worshiping idols and all those things, not coveting, all the Ten Commandments and even more. So, even though Paul preaches against the law of Moses, that is for salvation's sake, you're going to find in Paul's writings where he talks about the law. And he never once says, again, let me reiterate, he never once says that the doing of good things is a bad thing. That the keeping of good precepts and good clean living, as we call it, he never once says that's a bad thing. So, matter of fact, He in 1 Corinthians tells you that there's people kicking the bucket because they're out there drinking and hanging out in the pool hall and getting shot, and they're dealing drugs and getting into bad situations that way. And that would just be contemporary with what goes on today. But Paul does talk about that kind of behavior. Well, we have so Paul's preaching forgiveness of sin. In Acts chapter 13:44, let's get into some brand new material that we haven't covered yet. We have both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, Paul preaches, and then some people go home, and the Gentiles say, "Hey, we'd sure like to hear you again next Saturday afternoon, Paul." And so here comes the next Sabbath, and in verse 34, the next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Well, that's going to make somebody mad right there, because you get enough people together, and the people that don't have the crowd are going to be kind of aggravated. So, and that's exactly what happens. The unbelieving Jews then were jealous, and Paul turns to the Gentiles. And in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. Notice Barnabas is still with Paul at this point. Barnabas has not bailed out and abandoned ship. I'll just put this parenthetical comment in there. If you're not familiar with Barnabas and then John Mark, who is Barnabas's nephew, John Mark shows up in, trying to think exactly where he does show up. Maybe Acts 14, I believe. And Barnabas and Paul have a little disagreement about John Mark, because John Mark had bailed on them previously, and Paul didn't want John Mark to go with him. But later on, you find in the writings in Timothy that Paul says, send Mark, because he is profitable to me. So the guy that Paul didn't think was going to turn out to be anything did turn out to be something. And the guy that Paul was engaged in ministry with, Barnabas, you find out in Galatians chapter 2, he bails. And he gets swept away by the dissimulation with the Jews when Peter and the Jews from James's group show up. So isn't it funny that who you think is going to turn out to be the right guy, oftentimes, few years down the road, they're nowhere to be found. The people that you might not think are going to amount to much of anything, all of a sudden, they turn out to be something. So you never can tell. Well, here's Paul and Barnabas, waxed bold, and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. He's addressing the Jews. So it was necessary, Paul says, that the Jews got the word first. But seeing that you guys put it from you and judge yourself worthy or unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So Paul is explaining his entire ministry through the Acts period right here in Acts 13. This is going to be set the pattern that it is necessary that by the commandment of the Lord that we preach to the Jew first, and as soon as they reject it, lo, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. Which is really shooting holes in this whole theory of this gospel of God being a partial message that only, that Jesus is God. That's the only part of it that is preached. And that the gospel of Christ, which is the death, burial, and resurrection, as being preached only to the Jew and the Greek. And the Greek being a special kind of Gentile. The Gentile that's hanging out in the synagogue with the Jews. So here we find Gentiles being preached to. We've extensively gone through this teaching that has Paul preaching three separate gospels. You need to be a little discerning about this. Bill, would you give me that eraser? If I walk in front of this, squeal. You need to be really discerning about this, and the reason this is important is that if Paul is preaching three different gospels, then you and I have real problems in our position as mid-Acts dispensationalists, because that means Paul was not always preaching the same message. That means that Paul was not always preaching to the same target audience. And that means that there was a distinction in Paul's ministry between Jew, Gentile, and Greek. Well, we know, do we not, that there is no difference in the body of Christ between Jew and Gentile, male, female, bond and free. Everyone's the same in the body of Christ. So it makes no difference what's your heritage, what's your nationality, anything. All those things are thrown out the window if you start having divisions where Paul only preached to this group of people this message, and then this group of people that message, and this group, you know, on down throughout the Acts period. That's where the Acts 28ers get off the track so bad, because they think that through the Acts period, that's what was going on. Paul was only preaching to a select group of people up until Acts 28:28, when he announces, "I'm done with you Jews, I'm going to the Gentiles." But that's not entirely true either, is it? The only difference is you now have the prison epistles, what we call the prison epistles. And the doctrines do become much more clear, because Paul is no longer going into the synagogues. He's writing letters from jail. So he's not dealing primarily with Jew first. In the two epistles to the Corinthians, in the two epistles to the Thessalonians, in Galatians, those are all, and Romans, those are all Acts epistles, all Acts letters. And who's the major target audience in those? There's Jews in the audience, no doubt about it. Read Galatians and tell me that Paul's not talking to Jews. He no doubt is. He has to be talking to Jews. Read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Tell me that he's not talking to Jews. But there's also Gentiles there. And the Jews that Paul is talking to, he is deeming as Gentiles, because God has done so. God has put the kibosh on the kingdom program. God has put the brakes on the kingdom prophetic gospel. So if that is no longer in existence, then there's no longer a kingdom people to talk to. If there's no longer a kingdom people, then they all become deemed as Gentiles. But they still have that Jewish background. It's just like when you came here the first time. And maybe you were for the Lutheran Church, or the Methodist Church, or the Presbyterian Church, or Baptist Church, Worldwide Church of God. Maybe you were Catholic. Maybe, who knows where you came from. And everybody that walks in the door has baggage with them. They never leave all the bags out on the sidewalk and come in the door a clean slate. Everybody has preconceived ideas about what the Bible says. They have preconceived ideas about how salvation works, and all these things. And everybody's preconceived ideas are different than everybody else's. And when Paul deals with the Jews, do they have preconceived ideas? Absolutely. They have some at least 2,500 years of Hebrew heritage, of preconceived ideas, of writings all the way from Abraham through Moses and David and Solomon and all, you know, all through the prophets, and then you have Jesus. They have all these preconceived ideas about what God is all about. And Paul's blowing holes in all these things. They have all these preconceived ideas about the keeping of the law. And Paul's blowing holes in all those things. So what you see then is Paul dealing with a lot of people who are Jewish, because that's who's there. And so Paul has to deal with those people. But just because Paul's dealing with them, knowing that they came, knowing that they're Jews, knowing that they're Hebrews, knowing that they're Israel, does not mean that Paul is keeping them under the law. He's not keeping them under the same religious program that was for the Jewish nation. In fact, he's not. He's preaching a whole different gospel, a whole different method of salvation. So it was necessary that the Word of God went to the Jew first. But then Paul says he turns to the Gentiles, verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee..." Now Paul quotes Old Testament right here. He says, "I have set thee for the light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." When Paul quotes Old Testament, let me tell you this, and this is another parenthetical comment, by the way. When Paul quotes Old Testament scripture, is he putting himself and the message that he preaches in the prophetic context of that same Old Testament scripture? I don't know the, I don't have a cross reference, but I think this is what this is Isaiah, I'm sure of it. Acts 13:47. I'm sure this is Isaiah. Let me see if I have a cross reference for it. 42:6. 49:6. Well, one of those two is going to be right.
42:6.
42:6. Okay.
Sorry.
Yeah, that's all right. Yeah, Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Notice what Paul left out. Just as Jesus in Luke chapter 4, when he quotes Isaiah, left out the wrath of God and the establishment of the kingdom, when he's quoting from Isaiah, Paul leaves out the covenant for the people, because he's not talking to covenant people anymore. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and to them that sit in darkness in the prison house. Paul quotes Old Testament scripture all the time. But that doesn't mean that he's putting himself back under the covenant Old Testament program. He can quote that Old Testament scripture without doing that. I make the analogy, isn't it neat how Paul can talk about Abraham and show you that Abraham was justified by faith, that righteousness was imputed to him because of his faith. James talks about the same Abraham, the same incident, with the same Isaac, and on the same altar, and Abraham about to sacrifice, doing the same thing. James comes up with a completely different conclusion. Abraham was justified by works because he was going to sacrifice Isaac, because he had the faith to do that. So you see the difference. The direction you're coming from, whatever direction you're looking at the scripture from, is going to make a difference. And Paul looks at it from a grace angle, where James, Peter, all of them, they're going to look at it from a works angle. So Paul's not trying to put you back under the Old Testament scripture. Paul's not trying to put you under the law when he quotes Isaiah 42:6. Isn't that interesting how he was able to do that? How the perfectly God's word is just so perfect that Paul is able to use prophecy in an unprophetic way. Now let me ask you this. Because Paul went to the Gentiles, was that the fulfillment of that scripture in Isaiah 42:6? Because Paul quoted that scripture, was that the fulfillment of that scripture, that prophecy? Certainly wasn't. What Paul's quoting is, in fact, the fact that God had promised that the Gentiles would be included somehow or another. But in the context of Isaiah, that's not coming to pass, because the context of Isaiah is that the Gentiles would be included in Israel's program. Paul is including the Gentiles in a completely separate program. Matter of fact, Paul is including Israel in the Gentiles program. Isn't that an interesting fact? That the kingdom program is Israel, the Gentiles get included in that, in prophecy. Paul's message is to the Gentiles, and Israel gets included in the Gentiles program. Isn't that interesting how that all worked out? Paul then, while preaching grace, so he wasn't preaching law, he wasn't preaching the kingdom, he's preaching grace in his particular message. Is he able to deal with covenant Israel as he encounters them? Is he able to deal with those of Israel as he ministers to Israel who previously hadn't believed? Remember, we have six groups of people at this time. We have Jews who believed under the covenant kingdom program, Peter and his gang. We have Jews that didn't believe in it. We have Gentiles who proselytized into Israel, believed the kingdom program, Peter and his gang. We have Gentiles who were just unbelievers. Right? And then we have Jews who believe Paul's program, believe by grace, and Gentiles the same. So you have six different groups of people. That's going to be a difficult situation for anybody. That's why Paul says, I'm the wise master builder. He's able to minister to these different groups of people. He's uniquely qualified. Well, while Paul's preaching grace, he was able to, in fact, minister the New Testament to kingdom believers. There's no doubt about that. Look at Acts 14. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. This is Paul and Barnabas still. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So, the question is who are these people? Turn to 2 Corinthians. Because everything that happens in Acts corresponds with something else that happens in 1 or 2 Corinthians, happens in Thessalonians or in Galatians. And in 2 Corinthians, one of the verses that grace believers get really confused about, if Paul is confirming the souls of disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying that you're going to enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation, does that mean that Paul thinks that the tribulation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble, is at hand? And does Paul think that the kingdom that they're going to be entering into is the earthly kingdom of Israel? That would be the question. Well, the answer would be no. Because tribulation is just going to be a general description of our everyday problems. We go through tribulation at work. We go through tribulation driving through traffic. We go through tribulation when the bill collector calls because we forgot to pay the bill. Tribulations, trials, problems, ordeals, whatever you want to call them, those are just everyday problems. The kingdom of God is not the specific kingdom that Israel is going to enter into. As a matter of fact, I think we previously talked about this. The kingdom of heaven is that which Israel is going to enter into. That's the earthly kingdom that is right now reserved in heaven as the New Jerusalem. Kingdom of God is just an all-encompassing term. So the kingdom of God can refer to both Israel's program, can refer to the grace mystery program. It's just an all-encompassing kingdom, including both earth and heaven. You run the references on that, and the Bible will bear me out to be true as far as that's concerned. But what this corresponds to, if you're inclined to believe that Paul is ministering to Greeks and Jews that are filling up the remnant of Israel, then what you think Paul is doing is ministering New Testament information to Israel in order to get that remnant full before he can go to the Gentiles. That is the premise of the false teaching. That's the premise of the Acts 28 position. And that's how faulty it is. It's a terrible position, but there's an awful lot of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 6, one of the verses that's going to, people are going to point you toward and say, see, look here. When Paul says, who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What's Paul saying here? Is he ministering the New Testament to Israel? Is, in light of what we just read in Acts 14, is he making disciples that are going to go into the prophetic kingdom? Is he ministering Israel's program to Israel? The New Testament, do we not know? Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10, Jeremiah 31, 31, 32 and 33, Ezekiel chapter 37, Isaiah. It's just numerous places. The New Testament, who gets the New Testament? Israel. Every time. What's the deal with the New Testament? What changes from the old? I guess that would be the question. What's that? The death of the testator would be the first thing. You have the cross of Christ, which had an effect for Israel, did it not? You have the remission of sins, those committed under the old covenant. That's Hebrews chapter 8. The sins that were committed under the old covenant get remitted. They're gone. So what about the new covenant? How do we keep from sinning in the new covenant if we're Israel? Here comes the Holy Spirit indwelling us on the day of Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2. And because of that, if we were Israel, we'd be able to walk around and not commit any sin. If we were Israel, we'd walk around and not have to do any Bible study because the Holy Spirit would be talking to you. If you were Peter, you wouldn't have to worry about doing lesson preparation because the Holy Spirit would tell you what to say. Wow. But you're not Israel, you're not Peter, and you're not in the New Testament. You're not in the New Covenant. You're strangers of the covenant, and so that's not you. However, that doesn't mean you can't be... That doesn't mean that Paul could not have ministered to those people. I'm sure he could have. Because you need to understand, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans... Who's the audience in those books? Jews and Gentiles. Paul talks to them both. No doubt about it. Paul talks to them both. So, when Paul says ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, that would be not of the law, but of the Spirit of the law. What did I start out the lesson with today? Paul never once tells you that the Ten Commandments are a bad thing. Paul never once tells you to go sin. Paul never once tells you to go kill somebody. The Spirit of the New Testament is the Spirit of the law, and that would be... It's the Spirit of it. It's not the letter. In other words, if you break the law, you're not convicted of your sin. Your sins are already forgiven because you're not under the letter of the New Testament. I hope we're clear on that. At the same time, then, Paul tells, we're dealing with the Gentiles, and were they part of this preaching program? Look at Acts chapter 14 and in verse 27. We're still very early in Acts 14 in Paul's ministry. And in verse 27, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. So they talked about it. That's all that means. And how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, if you're the Baptist minister down the street, you're going to say, well, you can't take that literally. Yeah, I agree. There are some times when God didn't really open the... There's not a door that has faith written on it, like, you know, the women's restroom sign. That door doesn't swing open. Paul using allegory, Paul using an alliteration is what that amounts to. That the door of faith had already opened to the Gentiles. In other words, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus' payment on the cross, was already in place, had already been open to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Paul makes it clear that the Gentiles can be included. They're not being excluded from anything. And that is the precept that is taught by Acts 28, grace believers, that Gentiles are excluded until you get to the prison epistles, until you get out of the book of Acts. Gentiles are excluded. Paul, as was his Acts pattern, was it not? He always preached to the Jew first because that was what the Lord commanded. turn to Acts chapter 18 and look at verse 4, where Paul says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Well, I think we can now let's just continue on. We'll answer that question in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. And when Silas, verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Well, we already read that once, didn't we, in Acts 13, where Paul shakes off the Jews and says, I'm one of the Gentiles. We're reading it in Acts 18. We're going to read it again in Acts 28. It was a localized thing. It wasn't a blanket statement. If Paul were to walk through the door right now and look at you guys and say, you guys look like a bunch of Jews. Let me tell you about Jesus. And you all sit there and look with blank, you know, blank faces and say, you're crazy. And Paul would have shook off his raiment and said, if you all deem yourself unworthy of eternal life, great. I'm going down to the Baptist church and talk to the Gentiles. That's exactly what was going on. And then he'd go on to Cincinnati. And he'd go to another assembly. And he'd walk into that and do the same thing. And when they started throwing tomatoes at him, he said, okay, I'm going over to the Methodist church and talk to them. I'll go to the Gentiles. That's what was going on. It wasn't a blanket statement that no longer were the Jews capable of hearing the message, because the Jews are going to continue to hear the message. Every time Paul comes into a new town, they hear it first. In Acts chapter 20, if you fast forward a little bit, Paul's about ready to return to Jerusalem for the last time and be in prison. And let's pick up Paul's story in about verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Well, this isn't the same day of Pentecost as Acts 2. Pentecost was a Jewish festival. And it was being kept before Acts 2, by the way. So that was not the first Pentecost. And was Paul not a Jew? Yes, he was. Absolutely. So he was still keeping the festivals, the holy days, all those things. Do we remember why? He acted as those who were under the law so that he could gain them that were under the law. He acted as if he were not under the law, so he gained them that were not under the law. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Remember Paul saying all those things? That he could do all those things. It was all legal for him to do. He could either do the holy day, or he could blow it off and skip it. Who's his target audience still? It's still the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So Paul's going. He's going to Jerusalem to get have the Feast of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, called the elders of the church. So the elders are already in place at Ephesus. That would be the your book of Ephesians, by the way. Although that had not been written yet. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying and way of the Jews. He could have said tribulations, could he not? That he went through all the tribulations, just as he had warned earlier. And how I kept back nothing. Notice the words. How I, Paul, kept back nothing, not a thing, which was profitable unto you. But I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Well, if Paul has kept back nothing, if you remember, I know I keep returning to this, but I want to drive the point home in your mind. This supposedly was the first part of the message, the foundational part of the message. Jesus is God, the gospel of God. This then, supposedly, is the death, burial, and resurrection, that through faith in that, now that we know that Jesus is God, through faith in Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, the Jews and the Greeks can be saved. This supposedly then is these two things taken to the Gentiles. You see, the Gentiles were excluded up here. The Gentiles are excluded there. Gentiles are excluded there. And all of a sudden they get included right here. And I'm telling you that's wrong. Because if you find that Paul has in fact shown those at Ephesus, by the time we get to Acts chapter 20, all things, then he has shown them that the Gentiles can be included in the message. And my contention to you would be that there was probably Gentiles in among the elders, although we don't know that for a fact. But Paul had already shown them all things by that time, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions abide with me. Well, Paul knows, does he not? Because he's gotten the word from the Holy Spirit that this will be the last trip. This will be the trip that finishes off his ministry. He's going to run into some difficulties in Jerusalem and not be able to escape from these. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, "But none of these things move me." He had been warned. People had been begging him, "Don't go." The Holy Spirit had been warning him, "You're going to have problems when you get to Jerusalem. You're going to be thrown in jail." And he said, "None of these things move me. I don't care. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. I'm willing to accept death if that's what's going to happen, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." There is the only mention of the gospel of the grace of God in your Bible, right there. And this terrible teaching that we've been dealing with says that Paul is now making the announcement. I have gone to the Jew, I've gone to the Greek, and I've given them this information. Now, I'm going to go and be thrown in jail, and from jail write what are called the prison epistles, which are obviously directed at Gentiles, for the most part, the body of Christ, and that from there, I'm going to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That he has not done that up until now. That's the teaching. That's wrong. We've already seen, have we not, that Paul has been preaching grace and grace doctrine to Gentiles, Jews, to anyone who would listen, anyone who he'd met, all the way through his ministry up until now. So the error that you find is that the gospel of the grace of God, which is mentioned in Acts 20:24, is in fact a third gospel, which Paul already knows when he mentions it here, but has not preached yet. And that is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, but that Gentiles can be included in the message. And that he's going to preach that once he gets to prison to the Gentiles. So there is the erroneous error that is made, and that is the Acts 28 position, that the Gentiles are excluded up until the time when Paul is thrown in prison and starts writing the prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Those. Paul, in Acts 20:25, says that he has not held back any information from them, if you remember, to the elders at Ephesus. So obviously they knew that Gentiles could be included. They obviously knew the salvation message by grace through faith. And in Acts 20:25, "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take to you the record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. Paul reiterates once again that he has, in fact, declared all the counsel of God. He has declared every bit of information that he has and has received from the Lord. Now, if Paul already knew, this is the contention. This is where the teaching just falls apart, or one of the many places. If Paul already knew the gospel of the grace of God when he announced, I'm going to go get thrown in prison so I can testify the gospel of the grace of God, then get killed. That's going to finish my ministry. Then, three verses later, Paul says, I've already given you all the information. It's double talk to say that Paul has information that he hasn't told anybody, because he just said it twice. I've given you guys every bit of information I have. Isn't it wonderful to be a Bible believer and not have to make stories up for what's going on? Turn to Acts chapter 26. Do I want to start this now? Let me see how. No, I'll tell you what. We will finish this up today, oddly enough. We're going to start in Acts 26, where Paul recounts the events of Acts 9. And you are going to see, without a shadow of a doubt, that Paul, in fact, preached the exact same message from the moment he opened his mouth after he met the Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, all the way through until he finished his ministry. New revelation came, no doubt about it, but his target audience was always the same. The Jew first, then the Greek. His message was always the same, salvation by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No works, that alone. So let's go ahead and take about a 10-minute break. We'll start again at 11 o'clock, right on time, by the way. And we'll start there in Acts 26. You would, please. I'm going to turn that down a little too much. Acts 26. Paul is recounting to King Agrippa the events of Acts chapter 9, where Paul meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, gets saved, and receives at least the first part of the revelation of the mystery. And let's pick up Paul's narrative in verse 13, where he says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. I just lost my place. Them which journeyed with me, and when all were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and kicking and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So he's quoting what the events of Acts chapter 9 were, exactly what happened. And Paul says, I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Well, this account is very much discounted by almost every church that calls itself Christian, because Paul was a bad guy. I mean, Paul persecuted the disciples and the apostles and all those in Jerusalem who had believed the Lord during his earthly ministry, those who had been added to the church at Pentecost and in those days after. Paul was complicit in the stoning of Stephen. And you know, Paul was a bad guy. The lesson to be learned from Paul, if you think the behavior prior to salvation means anything, you're wrong. If you think that how a person acted, what a person did, where a person came from, what they engaged in, means anything prior to the day they got saved, trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as complete and full payment for all their sins, when He died on the cross for Him, for you, if you're thinking that anything that they did prior to that day and that event and their trust in Christ and being saved means anything, you're wrong. Because the Lord looks at us all exactly the same way. And Paul, probably one of the worst people in your Bible, as Saul, persecuting the church, gets saved and becomes the greatest apostle in your Bible. No doubt about that. Obviously, the events that occurred prior to his salvation played a great deal on his ministry. He felt a tremendous obligation to serve the very best that he could, even unto death. That didn't bother him in the least. All the things that he went through didn't bother him in the least. All the persecutions and tribulations didn't bother him in the least. And the lesson you can take away from that, sometimes the worst sinners end up being the best saints. And that's true throughout your Bible. And what you're going to find out is it's true in life, too. People who don't know that they're sinners, they're hard to get saved because they think that they're doing good anyway, that they don't need a Savior. People who, you find someone who's in prison, you find a drug dealer, you find a prostitute, you find someone who knows how bad they are. They understand sin. They might scoff at Jesus, but they understand bad behavior. They understand that they are, in fact, engaged in behavior that's worse than the average bear. So at least they understand their position. Some people, you know, they've just grown up with a silver spoon and life's been a bed of roses and you know, everything's just been hunky-dory. Nothing bad's ever happened in particular, and they've just gone through life sailing through, and they think that everything's wonderful. And that there's really no need for Jesus paying the price for their sin. They'd rather do away with the blood, because that's messy. You get blood on things, it likes to stain. They don't want to stain on them because their life's never been stained with anything. It's just been clean. They're hard to get saved because they're hard to convince that they need a Savior. Paul, I don't think he was hard to convince at all. He knew who he was. He knew what he had done. And you cannot read Paul without seeing the remorse and the feeling of need for him to serve in every possible way. Just serve as hard as he could. Do everything he could. Make use of every moment of his life. Because he knew where he'd come from. And he knew that it was only by God's grace that he was not going to end up in an eternity in hell. Because that's exactly what he deserved, and he knew it. No doubt about it. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus introduces himself. The purpose then that the Lord had for Paul was to make him a minister of things to be revealed to him, not a minister of things already revealed. Paul tells you that he didn't learn any of his information from other men. He didn't read it in a book. He didn't get it in a Bible. It wasn't written in a scroll. He got it by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 26, look in verse 16. Jesus tells Paul to rise and stand upon thy feet. For I, Jesus, have appeared unto thee, Paul, for this purpose, here comes the purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen. So here, you've seen some things, and you've gotten some information, obviously. And those things which I will appear unto thee. Jesus appears to Paul no less than four times, and it could have been quite a few more. But you can find four different times in your Bible. Paul's target audience then, as we saw, that given by the commandment of the Lord, was that he should go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Notice in verse 17, Jesus says, delivering thee, Paul, from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee. Sending thee to the people and to the Gentiles. That's Paul's target audience. The people being the Jews, the Gentiles being, well, not the people. But he was making both of them mad, was he not? The purpose then of the ministry to the Gentiles, you find in the next verse. Jesus appears to Paul for the purpose of making him a minister of both Jew and Gentile. And then the purpose of the ministry is found in verse 18. And notice, Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7, 8, somewhere in that neighborhood, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So when Paul talks about we are all one body, that we all have an inheritance, that we all have the same promise, it's them among the Gentiles and Jews that are in the body of Christ, not including the prophetic program. We don't have the same inheritance that they do. So you see then there was a purpose for Jesus appearing to Paul to make him a minister to both Jew and Gentile. And the purpose of him being a minister was to open their eyes and that they would receive that forgiveness of sin which had already been put in place on Calvary's cross. And that purpose never changed. Notice the words that we just read in the account. Acts 26:18. It was to open the eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they would receive forgiveness of sins. Turn in your Bibles to, hold there in Acts chapter 26, and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, which, by the way, is a prison epistle. Colossians is an epistle written to Gentiles, primarily. It is definitely written to the body of Christ. Anything that you find in Colossians is doctrine for you and me today. It is one of the prison epistles that the Acts 28 crowd tells us is specifically directed at us. This would be exactly where this teaching says Paul's now in prison and the gospel of the grace of God is being revealed to the Gentiles. This is exactly where we're at. Okay, you got one finger in Acts 26:18, and you have the other finger in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 12. Here we find Paul talking about the purpose. Back up to verse 9. For this cause also. So there's for a cause. Paul just talking about being made a minister. And for this cause, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that ye might walk worthy in the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So Paul's praying for these people. And notice the purpose, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, made us able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What you're going to read right now is almost, he's referring to that which he said in Acts 26. Partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's exact words that he used in Acts 26. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, the exact same words that he used in Acts 26, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. He's telling us in Colossians chapter 1 the exact same thing that he told King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, which was recounting the events of Acts chapter 9, the beginning of Paul's ministry. So the conclusion then is this, that you have Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, is the same as Acts. 26. I don't know, where are we at in Acts 26? 18. 18, and that is a recount of Acts chapter 9, which is the beginning of when Paul meets the Lord on the road to Damascus and gets saved. All three are the same. There has been no change in the purpose of his ministry. There has been no change in the basic message. It's all been the same. Yes, there was information given to Paul in subsequent meetings, and Paul just said, did he not, that Jesus said in Acts chapter 9, I'll give you more information as we go along. That didn't change the message. Things, if that's the only information right there, if that's the only thing that was ever presented to me, that would be proof enough for me to know that you have three different periods of time. The beginning of Paul's ministry, when he gets saved, is the same as the end of the Acts period, which is Acts 28 as far as it goes. Paul's fixing to be taken to Rome and thrown into jail, or he's in Rome, he's fixing to be thrown into jail in Acts 26. So you got the beginning of his ministry, you got the end of the Acts period, and you have a prison epistle all agreeing 1, 2, 3. If that's the only information that was ever presented to me, that would be enough for me to see that what Paul taught throughout his ministry was all the same. There was not three different audiences. There was not three different gospels. Turning to Romans chapter 11. If Paul had, in fact, taught these different messages to different people, I want you to understand what would have been the conclusion of that. In the book of Acts, Acts 1 through 8 deals with Israel in the prophetic program. And that is the little flock of Israel. If that's news to anybody. That's the prophetic program, the little flock Peter. Acts 28ers are going to tell you then, from Acts 9 through Acts 28, you have a body of Christ, which is made up of Jew and Greek. And these Greeks are seeking after the Jews. Paul is preaching to them a message which puts them into Israel, which puts them into this prophetic program, and they are the remnant that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 10. Even at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then from the end of Acts, so Acts 29, on, there is no Acts 29, you know that. But from Acts 29 on, then you have the gospel of grace, the GOG, gospel of grace, and Jew and Gentile are accounted the same. And so the Jews are no longer special people, covenant people. That is, in a nutshell, the Acts 28 position, and that is, in a nutshell, wrong. Because where they make the mistake is thinking that there's a body of Christ produced in Acts chapter 9 through Acts chapter 28. That's going to include Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Galatians. 1 Corinthians talks about, ye are the body of Christ. Then there's going to, this is the body of Christ number one, and then there's also going to be a body of Christ down here, which would be the second body of Christ. So what you end up with is the prophetic program of Israel. You end up with a remnant, which is the first body of Christ. Then you end up with Gentiles, which is the second body of Christ. It's a mess. You see, when you start down a wrong road, how can you possibly come to any other destination other than a wrong destination? You need to work out in your mind. You need to be, Romans chapter 8, fully persuaded in your own mind exactly who was teaching what when. Because if you start down a wrong road, you're going to end up in a wrong place. And if you're not convinced that Paul taught a completely different message than Peter, James, and John, you're going to have a problem. I just tell you that right now. If you try to mix them up, you're going to have a problem. If you think Peter started teaching Paul's message at some point, you're going to run into problems. You're going to have to reconcile the fact that Peter taught one message, Paul taught another, and things never coerced. They never got together. They stayed separate and apart all throughout their ministries. Just because they ran into each other, just because they had each of them had people that just happened to be in the same town and hung out together, doesn't mean anything. You just need to get that out of your mind. We can go down to the Baptist church and you know, take our pie and chicken and have dinner with them. And chances are, there's probably more saved Baptists than there would be, for instance, saved Presbyterians or saved Catholics. If you're going to get saved somewhere, Baptist church is probably the one place that you can do it. Because your chances are you're going to hear the gospel at least once a month there anyway. They're going to present it occasionally with clarity, although I cannot guarantee that. I've heard some pretty terrible gospel presentations. But I could sit and eat with the Baptist and have no problem. They don't understand the first thing about how to rightly divide the word of truth, though. They take Peter's program and they mix it with Paul's. And you say, okay, so why is that a problem? Here's the problem. As soon as you think that you're in Peter's program, you're going to think you're born again, are you not? You're going to think you're New Covenant. You're going to think you're New Testament. You're going to think you're in the prophecy program. All those things lead down wrong roads. You're going to think that you have sway with God, that you can pray and get things. That leads down wrong roads. What's wrong with going down wrong roads? If you're saved, you're saved, right? You're eternally saved. You can't lose your salvation. So what's wrong with going down the wrong road after you get saved? Does it make a difference? Yeah, it does. The first difference it's going to make is in this life. Because sooner or later, you're going to come to the conclusion that this is all a bunch of bunk. And the Bible is wrong. Because it makes no sense. Because James contradicts with Paul. Romans and the book of James, they couldn't be any more different. I think that's going to be the subject of my teaching next week. But they couldn't be any more different. Opposite. And you cannot reconcile one with the other without starting to tell lies and stories. And that's what the Baptists do. They tell lies and stories to make them sound like they're the same. And so sooner or later, you're going to come to the same conclusion that I came to when I was still a very young man. Somewhere around 20, 22 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood. It doesn't make any sense. And that nobody out there has an answer. I'd read the Bible. I believed every word of it. And I knew that what was being taught was wrong. Unfortunately, I never heard of mid-Acts Pauline dispensational, right? Division of King James Bible until I was about 40 years old. But there was almost 20 years of my life where I just set it down because I knew that anything I was going to listen to was wrong. I knew how to be saved. No doubt about that. I knew every church taught wrong because I'd been to a lot of churches. A bunch. Every one of them wrong. So I know what I'm talking about. That's the first problem. The second problem is someday we're all going to stand in front of the Lord and account for the things that we've done in His body. That will be as a saved member of the body of Christ. One of these days, you're going to have to answer for those things that you have done since the day you trusted Christ for your soul's salvation. How embarrassing do you want it to be? How bad a day do you want it to be? I guarantee there's going to be some Baptists that are going to be eating crow at the judgment seat. They might put ads in the newspaper thinking that I'm wrong for taking my Bible literally. They might put ads in the newspaper thinking I'm wrong because I recognize Paul as our apostle, because he says so, by the way, numerous times. They can say anything they want. I guarantee I'm going to have a much better day at the judgment seat of Christ. Because what's the criteria by which you're going to be judged? Is it going to be sin? No. Your sins are not being imputed to you, Acts chapter 17. Your sins have already been forgiven, Colossians chapter 2. The cross took care of the sin issue. The issue is faith. And what are you having faith in? And do you believe what God's Word has said to you? If you don't, then you can make James and Paul say the same thing. If you don't believe your Bible, James, when he says that it is works that justify someone, you can make that say the same thing that says that when Paul says it's faith that justifies. Hey, they all go together. What James is really saying, and that's always the excuse you'll get. The issue is going to be, what do you believe at the judgment seat? And the issue is going to be Pauline doctrine. Did you recognize Paul as your apostle? Did you listen to him when he says, follow me as I follow Christ? I am the pattern. I listened to a preacher this morning for half an hour preach on Jesus is our pattern. And then he started making up verses, because there are none that says Jesus is our pattern. He says we're to follow Jesus, we're to follow his footsteps, Jesus is our pattern. Do whatever he did. I can't find that in my Bible. I find Paul saying, I am your pattern to show you how to follow the Lord. That makes more sense to me. Because I can't follow the Lord. I can't do the things that he did. I wish I could. I get on America's Most Amazing Tricks or something. You know what? I can't do any of that stuff. I can do what Paul did, though, can I not? I can follow the Lord as he did. I can use him as a pattern. That makes some sense. Getting it right is so, so important. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. This is one of the things you would not know if, in fact, the writings of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and Galatians were not for you. They were for some other body. You would not know that Israel has fallen and has no more standing at this moment, in this dispensation, on this very day, with God. Romans 11:25, Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, and yet almost all Christianity is ignorant of it, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. And most of Christianity is conceited, saying, we're Israel, when they're not. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Why in the world would you want to try to claim that you're someone who's blind? Why would you want to claim that you're someone who has fallen? And that until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. When we meet the Lord in the air, when he comes back and we get what's commonly called raptured out of here, or when some people are going to be alive, others are going to be dead, they're going to be taken from their graves, we're all going to meet the Lord in the air. When that happens, that's when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's when Israel and their prophetic program are going to reinstitute, start up again where it left off. Romans 11:11. I say then, Paul says, have they, this is Israel, stumbled that they should fall? No, God forbid. That's not the reason. They didn't just stumble that they should fall. It wasn't so God could say, hey, you tripped and fell and broke your nose and now you can't get up. That wasn't the reason at all. but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. That is Acts 28:28, by the way, that salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke Israel to jealousy. But that didn't exclude Israel or those of the genetic makeup of a Jewish person from being saved by the gospel of the grace of God, did it? They're just accounted as Gentiles. That's the only thing. Why would you want to be someone who's fallen? Why would you want to be someone who's ignorant? Why would you want to be someone who's blind? And yet most of Christianity wants to be that. And the other half of Christianity that doesn't want to be that wants to be blessing Israel so that they get a blessing. Blessing blind, ignorant, fallen people. The gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Turn there. The gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, is Romans 1, 16. You would not know, first of all, that. You wouldn't know that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But you wouldn't know that the gospel of Christ either is according to the revelation of the mystery. We'd be missing revelation of the mystery information. Romans 16:25. Now to him that has power to establish you according to my gospel. This is another word for what Paul was preaching. The gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, my gospel, that gospel which I teach. Put any words to it you want. If it's coming out of Paul's mouth, it amounts to the same thing. And here he talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which tells me that if I start preaching Jesus according to the Beatitudes, I can teach you the Beatitudes. I can teach you what they're about. I can teach you to whom they apply. I can teach you in what situation, in what setting, and where, and what the purpose of them is. I can teach you all those things. Just as Paul was an able minister of the New Testament, he could have taught you those things, and yet they didn't apply to him. I can teach you the Beatitudes, and yet they don't apply to you. Or me. I'm an able minister of the Beatitudes. I'm an able minister of the New Testament. Pretty fair minister of the Old Testament. But yet none of that applies to me. What applies to me is that according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but, Paul says, is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience, not of doing things, not of the law, but of faith. That is opposed to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, which is the Son of God, according to His earthly ministry. You find Mark chapter 1, verse 1, opens with these words, as soon as I get there. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Mark going to be the same as the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? Is it going to be the same? Can't be. Can't be. Because nowhere do we find the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. No matter how you cut it, unless Christ is being taught, preached, and followed according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans 16:25, you can call it the gospel of Huey, Dewey, and Louie. It doesn't matter. One prophetic program, one is Jesus in His earthly ministry come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to you and me. The other is Paul talking to you and me. And they're different. Hate to be the one to break that to everybody, but they're different. There is hidden wisdom also in the revelation of the mystery. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. This is information you would not know if you were an Acts 28er. This is information that could not apply to you if you thought that all this silliness about Paul and his three Gospels was true. If you thought that Paul was busy trying to fill out the remnant of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, our faith would not be... what Paul's talking about is that our faith should not be a priest class. We're not in a religion that has a priest class, but Rather, we have faith in the gospel. Do you understand the difference? That the Catholics think that they're Israel. The Mormons think they're Israel. Virtually anybody that has priests in place, the Episcopalians, they think they're Israel. And they think that there's a hierarchy. They think that you are down here. This is you, Joe Churchgoer. And you have to go through the priest. That's the collar. And the priest then has sway with Almighty God. That's how that works out. Well, that is a program in your Bible, but it's Israel's religious program. That's how that works. They have you down here at the bottom, and in Israel's program, this would be all the Gentiles. The priests with the collar, that would be believing Israel. They can become a nation of priests. And they have sway with Almighty God. They can pray to Him and get that new Malibu or the new Grand Prix or something. Well, what would be the one you want now? The Prius, I guess, because it gets good gas mileage. But that's not our program. We don't have this priest class. And you find that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What's the power of God? Romans 1:16, it's the gospel of Christ. It's the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, not yet the hidden wisdom, or not yet the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. Well, that verse is telling. All people who think that they're something, chances are, they're just trying to fool you. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That's that same revelation of the mystery that we just read about in Romans 16:25. Even the hidden wisdom, that's the same hidden wisdom that Paul says was kept secret since the world began in Romans 16:25. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes knew. They didn't know because it was a mystery. For had they known it, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. You find out that only that the priest class is unnecessary, that the princes of this world, knowing that faith in Christ and Him alone eliminates a hierarchy, eliminates a priest class, eliminates those who would stand over you in a high pulpit, look down and tell you to do this, do that, and the other thing. It eliminates all those people. It eliminates the reverends and all those who want to have sway over you. Interesting, I don't know if you've read about are you all familiar with the Crystal Cathedral? Robert Schuller, and then now it's his son also. Did you know that Evel Knievel apparently found Jesus? I don't know where he found him at, but Evel wasn't too certain either. He said, well, I was on the street, or I was either driving down the road, or in a bar, or at the hotel. I'm not kidding you. This is how it reads. This was his quote. He couldn't remember where. But all of a sudden, he believed in Jesus. And so Robert Schuller decided to stick Evel up there in the pulpit with him. And everybody in the Crystal Cathedral thought this is just a miracle that Evel Knievel would said, okay, I believe in Jesus. That's all he said. Wasn't trusting the gospel, nothing about Jesus, just I believe in Jesus. Somewhere between 600 and 800 people decided that it was time to go get baptized because Evel Knievel believed in Jesus. As sure as I stand here today, amazing. So people, they had four ministers baptizing people because everybody was so enthralled with Evel Knievel that they all had to come and get baptized. They had four people baptizing people as quick as they could. Pouring water. That's what Christianity has been reduced to. Nobody, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 expected to have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In this Israel program right here, this prophetic program, in this program where you have the priest class, it's an earthly program with an earthly kingdom, Jesus here on earth, and that's not you and me. We have 1 Corinthians 2:9. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Paul says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We don't have any clue what heaven's going to be like, do we? Not a clue whatsoever. And we would not know that if it wasn't for realizing that we do fit into 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 51, one of the amazing things that is so different about our destiny, our program, as that opposed to Israel, is that we are in fact going to meet the Lord in the air. Not everybody's going to die. And in verse 51, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, talking about this body of corruption that we're in now, must put on incorruption. And this mortal, this body that we're in now, must put on immortality. You would never know that had Paul been writing to these guys instead of you. You would not know why there's evil in the world today. Because we know that Satan works in the world today, do we not? And in just astounding ways. But generally, it's by the perverting and corrupting of the Bible. Getting people to not believe the Bible. Getting the people to follow after things that aren't for them in their Bible. If the issue's not sin, it doesn't do Satan any good to get people into the bar. It does do Satan a lot of good to keep them from believing this book. Does it not? Church-going, nice people show up every Sunday morning in a church and they don't believe this book. It does Satan a lot of good to keep them from believing anything that's in here. I get an awful lot of phone calls and a lot of emails and letters. People don't believe their Bibles. I'm telling you. They do not believe their Bible. They're going to make excuses for Genesis, the creation. They're going to make excuses for the miracles. They're going to make excuses when the axe head swam across the pond. They're going to make excuses for Balaam's ass. That would be a donkey speaking. And they're going to make excuses for every miracle that ever happened in the Bible and more. They do not believe their Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Satan is working today. Even though you don't see Satan show up as some two-headed monster with horns sticking out of his head, you don't see Satan showing up as a cartoon character, like a blow-up doll with a pitchfork going around, you know, poking you in the rear, chasing you around. That's how Satan's portrayed by the world. Both of which are wrong, both of which are designed to get you to not believe in the devil. You were talking about a TV program on the church channel where the preacher kept referring to the enemy. Never once used the word the devil or Satan. Only thing I can figure out is that he doesn't want to offend them who don't believe in the devil or Satan. What better thing for the devil than if people don't believe that he exists, that people think that he is just some cartoon character or some monster in a bad science fiction movie. There is a devil, there is a Satan, and the mystery of iniquity, it doth already work. And it works by getting you to not believe this book right here. Satan gets you to sin, commit any sin you can think of, doesn't do him a bit of good. What does do him good is you not believing this Bible. You're not going to believe anything else. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. you need to believe this. When Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel by which you're saved. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. And when he did, he took all the sins of all people in all the world upon his own shoulders and paid for those sins, past, present, and future. Yours, mine, his, theirs, everyone's. The only issue left then, since Christ has paid for all of sin, is do you trust that payment that he made? Do you believe that that actually accomplished anything? Do you believe that through the operation of God, your sins are forgiven? That is the faith issue that God is looking for. Have you trusted Christ's payment for your soul's salvation? That is doctrine for today. And you can take that to the bank and go to heaven with that saving faith. Father, we thank you for every opportunity to come together and study. We thank you for Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And we do trust him. We trust his payment. We trust the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God and salvation, knowing that that is the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for everyone's sin. We know that only through faith and not through works of righteousness, but only through our trusting in Christ and his payment is a soul saved, and we're grateful. Father, we look forward to the next time we get together and pray that if there's anyone here today that has not been saved, that has not trusted Christ in his payment, that they do so today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.